Well, good evening and welcome back. It's a privilege to continue our study this evening in the Johannine epistles. This evening we'll be looking at 2 John, covering all 13 verses. I have an outline that I made to help us, guide us through the epistle here. But the next 2 weeks we'll see John the Apostle revisit many of the themes that we've already covered in 1 John. 2 John and 3 John, one of the great themes is abiding in truth. And so we'll see that this evening. Walking in truth, doctrinal purity, discerning truth, guarding our hearts in the truth, guarding our minds in the truth, and growing in the knowledge and understanding of the truth. We'll see that doesn't mean merely intellectually. It certainly involves the intellect, the mind, but growing in the practice of doctrinal truth, walking and abiding in truth and love. We'll see that theme, our love for God the Father, our love for the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and walking in fellowship with Christ, abiding in fellowship with one another in Christ in love. We concluded 1 John last week. You'll notice how fitting the closing is of 1 John as we open into 2 John. So look back briefly. Verse 20, 1 John chapter 5. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. So with that, let's turn and we'll read 2 John. We'll try to cover it in full tonight. 2 John, verse 1. This is the Word of God. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us, and we and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received the commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have come out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dearly Father, we thank you for, again, this wonderful privilege to come before your word, to study what you have written for us some 2,000 years ago, preserving your word for our life and godliness and our walk in Christ. We thank you for your Son, in whom you have sent and who has willingly come to be a sacrifice for the sins of your people, that we may be redeemed, so that we may know the truth, abide in the truth, and that your truth abide in us forever. Eternal Word of God, that's what we have before us. We pray that you would encourage our hearts, lift our minds and our eyes to your glory and your greatness, to your truth, that you would bless your people in the circumstances where we live today, that you would edify and encourage our hearts, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have called and which you have foreordained for us to walk. Grant us faithfulness in you. Grant us faith, strengthen our faith, grow us in the faith, in the truth of your Son, that we would treasure him, our affections be kindled as we look to Christ. Bless our time this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So we dive into our text this evening, and since it's one shot at 2 John, I think it's fitting to look real briefly at the author, the date, the historical context, and the original audience. First, the author, briefly. The writer doesn't introduce himself by name. We have a reliable both internal and external evidence. The writer is the Apostle John. The internal evidence in the style, you may have already noticed, the language and the theological themes point to John, the apostle. External evidence, historically, from the early church fathers, overwhelmingly identified this letter with the apostle John. He identifies himself as the elder. As for the date, we see a hint there. Precise date is unknown for this epistle. But again, the evidence points to a later date, either in conjunction with or shortly after the epistle of 1 John, from a broad range, sometime between 80 and 100 AD, or that would fit, or more narrowly, between 80, 90, and 95. So a later date during the last living apostle's ministry there in Ephesus. In John's later years, he's advanced in age. He is the elder, and that's how he introduces himself very simply. As for the occasion of the letter is clear. John's concern here is primarily the truth, the truth of God, the truth of God's Son, the truth of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the purity of his word, the equipping of the elect, and how to deal with enemies of the truth, false teachers, to guard the children who are walking in the truth from deceitful influences that these deceivers spread. There's no commingling of the pure truth of God's word with the deception of these false teachings. It would be very common for, as the gospel is being sent forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the remotest parts of the world, that traveling missionaries, you could say, would be going forth, carrying out the gospel of truth. And with that, there were deceivers, too, for ill-gotten gain that would go out. John identifies them as the deceivers who have gone out into the world. In verse 7, deceivers that would go out trying to capitalize on the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and manipulate it for their own gain. And you can be sure that where the gospel is preached, where the truth of God's word is taught and preached, there are deceivers lurking in the shadows. And sometimes, not in the shadows, but in the very light of day, with their trickery, sowing seeds of deception, sounding very, very much like the truth. For they come claiming to bear the truth. So how do we deal with that? Opposition and influence of false teachers we see prominent right away in Acts. Not just the Pharisees who are enemies of the gospel. We see in Acts Simon the sorcerer, the early Judaizers who attacked the sufficiency of Christ, the effective work, the atoning work of Christ at the cross. We see false prophets who sought to undermine Paul's legitimacy and his authority, his credibility as an apostle. Later, we see the Docetists and the Gnostics, the early Gnostics distorting the truth of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, denying aspects of his nature, denying his work, the sufficiency and efficiency of his atoning work at the cross, putting forth a secret truth that only a secret knowledge that you had to know in order to know Christ. But it was a false Christ altogether. And the goal of the false teachers were to attack the truth of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their primary aim, to attack his word, attack the truth, to distort doctrinal purity, to distort the doctrine of God's word and deceive and confuse. That's what the enemy has done since the very beginning. Since the very beginning in Genesis 3. Indeed, has God said? Surely that's not enough. There's more. There's another truth that you need to know. Surely, indeed, has God truly said? And that's the occasion of this short epistle. The audience in verse 1, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. Just briefly here, there's two primary views of who is this chosen lady and her children. The first view is the plain view of a particular woman and her children. John addresses her not by name, but only as the chosen lady. That's the same word for the elect lady. In that view, she's an elect of God by sovereign grace. And to her children, John writes in verse 4 that he's very glad to find some of her children walking in truth. So the idea here is John is writing to a particular mother, an individual and a family, her children, some walking in truth and some perhaps not. In verse 13, it concludes that the children of her elect sister sends their greetings. So the idea there is that John has heard perhaps from a local family in that situation. Perhaps they're known for their hospitality. And perhaps they have brought in unwittingly false deceivers who perhaps has brought in confusion to that area. Perhaps he heard it from the family, from the extended family there locally in John's location. So he sends the letter to the family. That's one view. The other view is John is using verbiage metaphorically to address a specific church in that region. Similar to Peter. Peter uses similar verbiage in 1 Peter chapter 5, 13, where he refers to the church in that similar way. The church indeed is a bride of Christ, so there's some credibility there that could be. Early Christians would often use coded language as opposition arose within the ancient world. under persecution to protect perhaps the identity of the original reader. So there's some ideas and thoughts there that it could be referring to a church body. So whichever you decide, you can take a deeper look if you wish, decide for yourself. And whichever view you do take, we do know this for certain, that this is the inspired word of God. It's preserved for us as individual believers, and it's preserved for us as a local church body. And so the wisdom, the divine wisdom and counsel here is equally valuable for us in our private homes, and also applicable to the church, to the meeting of the church even. The issues that the original believers here dealt with are the same issues that we deal with in our own lives in the Christian walk. And the only same issues the church has dealt with in the past two millennia. And we still deal with in our own context today. But one thing remains steadfast and certain and true as well, a great constant. That grace constant is God's truth abideth still. John writes, "For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." That's an amazing thing. The Word of God abides in us and it endures forever. It abides forever, will be with us forever. 1 Peter 1:25, the Word of God, or the Word of the Lord, endures forever. And not only does it endure forever, but it abides in us forever. It will be with us forever. I hope we can get a glimpse of the significance of that. God's Word, this truth, it's unique. It's a living truth, an abiding, eternal truth, abiding in us. What else characterizes that which abides in us? The Holy Spirit abides in us. Christ abides, and His truth abides forever. It is living. The living Word of God, the eternal truth, abides in His people forever. It's not just the content of mere information like you would find in a history book of truth or a science book that points to a true reality. Here is an alive truth, not mere information, but alive. That's how the writer of Hebrews describes the Word of God. And in chapter 4, verse 12, "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." It is an abiding truth, the Word of God, and it is an effective abiding truth. It changes us. Is how we grow. It's how we are sanctified. It's where we are convicted of sin. It's where we're convicted of the glories of Christ, the glory of God. That's where we grow in the knowledge and affections of our heart, in His eternality, in His glory, His holiness, His righteousness, His perfections. It's all in His Word, His truth, God's truth. It's living and active, it's effective, and it's supernatural, and it's forever, it's eternal. In John 14, verse 16 and 17, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit in similar fashion. "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you." There's no other source of truth to know God and to know Him rightly, to know Christ, to know Him rightly, outside of the Word of God. So right up front, John addresses the reality that it is in his truth in which we know Christ and know him rightly. So beware of anyone who would come to say otherwise, to point to another source absent of these 66 books that we have in our hand and hold. We have everything we know. We need to know about God for living in righteousness, for holiness, for knowing him and walking in him. It is the truth of God's word. And apart from the Holy Spirit, it is dead to those who reject him. It is only through the living Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that illumines our hearts and minds to the realities and the treasures that are found within. Otherwise, it's foolishness to those who have not the Holy Spirit. And that points to grace, does it not? That's where John continues. God's truth points. That's where God's truth points his elect people. We're the Spirit of truth. Verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Grace, mercy, and peace. God's abiding truth points us first to grace, sovereign grace, the infinite riches of his unmerited favor upon his chosen ones. God's sovereign grace that is greater than all our sin for all who have trusted in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. God's abiding truth points to his infinite mercy, does it not? God's wrath has not been withheld. Rather, it has been fully satisfied and removed, poured out in full at the cross of the Son of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now his wrath removed from us, that which we deserve, taken away, our sins, though they are many, his mercy is more. And we are spared from that which we deserve. For Christ took it all in full on our behalf. I love Robert Murray McShane condensed those two concepts of grace and mercy with a simple line. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. You see, grace and mercy. And now we have peace. God's abiding truth points to his abiding peace for those in Christ, for the believer, for the elect. Because of God's grace and mercy through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, we have peace with God. We have peace with the Father. We have peace with the Creator. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For Christ himself is our peace. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ put to death enmity. He put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for both the Jew and the Gentile alike. That's straight from Ephesians chapter 2, from verses 13 through 22. And now because we have peace with God, we have the peace of God. Indeed, as scriptures say, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension, that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So the question is, do you know that? Do you know that grace and mercy and peace? Is that your experience? If it's not, it certainly can be. Look to the truth of God's word, the absolute truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent from your sin and trust in him. Embrace him through faith. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. The triune blessings from God, the Father, and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. If you're following with the outline, That's really just the introduction. And how wonderful it would be just to dwell right there in just the first three verses. And oh, how abiding this is about abiding in the mountain peak truths enable us to walk in the perilous valley below. That's where John leads us now. As good as it would be to abide or to remain at the mountain peak of those truths, we're now enabled by those truths to walk in the perilous valley below. And what a great joy that gave the Apostle John when he witnessed that, to hear the lives of those original saints who were walking in truth. And what a joy it gives the Lord. John writes, "I was very glad or great in joy to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we received commandment to do from the Father." Perhaps John had visited them, or perhaps he had heard from the extended family or from others of these saints who are walking in truth, and he rejoiced over that. Notice, John doesn't rejoice simply because they know the truth. That's cause for rejoicing. But he rejoices because they were walking in the truth. He rejoiced over their obedient faith in the truth. It wasn't a stagnant truth that they merely knew by intellect again, but experientially. To use Calvin's words, the truth of God's word was experiential or experimental, being that they were walking in truth, just as had been commanded to do from the Father. The eternal abiding truth of God doesn't result in an unmoved or unchanged life for those in whom the truth abides. It can't. God's abiding truth, eternal truth, radically changes one from death to life, from darkness to light. The stark contrast is evident among those who abide in the truth. They walk in truth. How this ought to bring to our mind all the things that we studied from 1 John, the distinctives to know how you can know that you are of God, and what are the things of God. They are secure in Him. God's truth abides in them. And they are in the truth of God's word, and the truth of God's word is outwardly evident in their walk, in their conduct, their experience, from day to day, life, by faith. All by faith. In complete alignment with 1 John, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Notice, His elect are His workmanship, His truth abiding in us. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, to walk in that which has been prepared for us beforehand. What a testament to the supernatural life of the Christian faith, the abiding truth in us. Now the Apostle John continues with the instruction or command in verse 5 and 6. It's not a new command. It's that command of old to love one another, both in the Old and New Testament, Leviticus 19, verse 18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Joined with Deuteronomy 6, 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Walking in love. Walking in obedience according to His word. And this is love. Notice that we walk according to His commandments. Walking in truth. Walking in love. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. 1 John 5, verse 2, we studied, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments." Love for one another, love for the saints, it's not based merely on emotion or feeling. It's based on the Word of God. It's based on truth. It's based on His commandments, His Word, His truth, the truth of God. And so contrary this is from the idea of truth and love with the fallen world and how the fallen world operates. The fallen world would have us to believe, and our society, our culture would have us to believe that love is tolerant. It's accepting of all perspectives. Not just accepting, but embracing of all perspectives. We embrace one another's truth, the world would say. To be sensitive, not to contradict someone else's truth or confront them in it. Love me for me, regardless. Accept me for who I am. And what I believe is true and good for me. Of course, the fallen world wants us to believe that and conform to that. Of course, the world would yearn for the church to conform to that. Because the fallen world hates love. The fallen world hates truth. True truth and true love according to God's absolute truth. The fallen world is devoid of both. As saints in Christ, those who in whom the truth abides, we love one another in truth. And we speak truth to one another. We speak truth in love, but we speak truth. And sometimes that means we say the hard things. Not to please men, but to please God. And for the benefit of our fellow man. Speaking truth in love. It risks being misinterpreted. It risks being misunderstood. And it risks having the enmity pointed to us. We're always to stand in truth. To use Martin Luther's words, peace if possible, but truth at all costs. How true that is. True peace and true love only come through truth, through the truth of God's word, standing for the truth, boldly, lovingly, as some have put it, even winsomely, but obedience to God's abiding eternal truth and standing firm in it. So we must not be naive. We live in a world that hates the truth and mockers and deceivers of the truth. And that leads us to the warning that John warns now in verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Note the distinction that's made here between the deceivers and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure if this is significant, but it's, I think, worthy to put out. The deceivers have gone out. But Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Jesus Christ has come and the deceivers have departed. They have gone out. These deceivers are not sent. They are not the sent ones from God, as from God, but they are repelled by God. They are at enmity with Him and they have gone out into the world. But Jesus Christ has come and He has come in the flesh. And they reject Him and His very nature and character. I think that gives us a clue to the nature of these deceivers. By nature, that is in their very name. They are deceivers. The word deceiver has the connotation of wandering, leading astray. That is what they do, for that is what they are in themselves. They are roaming wanderers, and they look for those that they can lead astray. They're imposters. That's their nature. But they can be very clever. In 1 John, we saw how to identify them. Here again, we see how to identify them. And it's the pure doctrinal truth of who Christ is. We can identify them by their claims, by the doctrine. The doctrine of the deceiver is a manipulation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, a direct attack on him. They don't acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh here. They reject the humanity of Christ. That's the early Gnosticism that John was addressing and dealing with in 1 John. Coming of Jesus Christ points to the historical reality that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That he came in the flesh indicates that he pre-existed not in the flesh, that he came in the flesh. To use the same term that Dr. Ian Hamilton, that technical term a couple weeks ago, they deny the hypostatic union, the union of Jesus Christ's humanity and divinity in one personhood. That Jesus Christ is fully God, very God of very God, and fully man. These ancient heretics denied Jesus Christ was fully and completely man, yet without sin. That's what they denied. They twisted the deity of Christ. It was a rejection of the Lord altogether. And today we see a denial of other sorts, all various sorts of denials. Denial of the deity of Christ, a rejection that he's fully God, a rejection of the supernatural, a rejection perhaps or denial of the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, denial that his work alone is sufficient. They would claim it's not enough. You must add baptism. You must add communion. You must add and fill in the blank. You must add a work or a rite or a ritual. It's the same thing, just a different package. The supremacy and personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ is all sufficient. He is the God-man, the sinless Son of God, who was with God from eternity past. As God the Son, and he took on flesh, he became man. And to this day, he is both fully God and fully man, risen and glorified, a glorified man with a glorified body of flesh, a glorified God-man who sits at the right hand of the throne of God, the throne of the Father. The false teachers and many great deceivers who had gone out into the world are known by the nature, their nature and their doctrine. And the identity of these deceivers is the Antichrist. That is of who they are, and that is what they are. That is who they are collectively. It is ultimately whom they belong. But for the grace of God to pull them from that. So the first warning is outward. Beware of the deceiver. And the next warning is inward. John writes, watch yourself, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. John's not warning the believers here that they risk that they may lose their salvation. That's not what he's saying. John's already addressed grace, mercy, and truth as a gift given, not earned or accomplished. Jesus warns his disciples in Mark chapter 13, verse 5, similarly, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. Peter warns, Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, pay close attention to or watch yourselves and to your teaching or your doctrine. Simply put, watch your life and doctrine closely. The matter in which John is writing here and addressing is not a matter of salvation, but I think a matter of reward, of the judgment of believers. Paul writes of this in to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, from verses 11 through 13. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if a man build on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For they will show it because it
is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quantity or the quality of each man's work. If each man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So here, John is warning the believing reader here to watch yourselves, that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And now he shifts to those who are the deceivers, anyone who goes too far. We see here wisdom in practical theology. Many to beware of the many deceivers that have gone out, to watch our own life and doctrine closely. Guard our hearts and minds and conduct in the light of God's truth, the arc light of God's word, and to abide in the safety of God's word. Everything we need in life pertaining to life and godliness, all rooted in the truth of God's word, the knowledge of God, and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ according to his pure word. And that word has a boundary, pure doctrinal truth. There's a boundary there which we are to abide. But we need not mistake the word here, boundary, as being limited in a sense of narrow in space. We'll enjoy all eternity plumbing the infinite depths and riches of God's truth, the doctrine, the pure doctrine of his word. So it's not limited in a boundary in that sense. The infinite treasure of Christ and who he is and what he has accomplished for us. We will spend eternity reveling and rejoicing and glorying in his glory, in that truth. The warning here is to not exceed or go beyond that which is taught in the truth of God's word, the truth of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. That's what these false teachers were doing. They were going too far, rejecting essential doctrinal truths of who Christ is, the teaching of Christ. That can be rendered the doctrine of Christ in verse 9. That is where we abide, but not the deceiver. They go too far. They may appear for a while to be teaching truth, but then they go too far, and then they are revealed. Time will expose them, but not those who are in Christ. The one who abides in Christ, in the doctrine of Christ, has both the Father and the Son. So if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the warning is, don't receive them. First warning, don't receive them. There's no reception for the deceivers. Don't allow them into your home. I'll give you an illustration. If a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, don't receive him, saying, peace to you, let's have a meal together, welcome, we are the same. That's the warning here. Don't receive them. If one were to come and stand at the Lord's Supper, at a communion, we have to shut that down. Right away, we don't receive a false teacher. So no reception in verse 10. We don't receive them. If anyone comes, do not bring this teaching. Do not receive him into your house. Number two, do not greet them. Jewish greeting would be peace, peace to you. There is no peace for the deceiver. They are at enmity with God and under his wrath. So we don't give an air of peace to those who are deceivers. Thirdly, we don't participate. By receiving them and greeting them in peace, we become participants in the deception, in his evil deeds. So we're not to greet the one who gives him a greeting of peace. That's the idea there. Participates in his evil deeds. We are not to tolerate and accept and embrace these deceivers. We are to confront them in the truth of God's word. And to do that, we have to be equipped in God's word. We have to know his word to be wise and how to respond and give them the truth. But we are not to receive them. We are to be distant and distinct from them, for they have gone too far, and their doctrinal drift and innovative error. There is room for growing in doctrinal truth. We all ought to do that. But there is to be no innovation in the pure doctrine of his word from the cleverness of our own thought. So that's the warning to reject them. Now, in that rejection of the wandering deceiver, we see the negative: no reception, no greeting, no participation. But that is, I think, there is the positive to that. And what we are to do by doing that, we're guarding our family, we're guarding our children in the home, and we're guarding them in truth. At first, I wrote it in opposite. I said guarding the truth in the family and in the home. But the truth does not need us to guard it. We need to guard our family and our home in the truth. There's a quote attributed to Augustine. It may not be from him directly, but the truth is like a lion. You don't need to defend it. Let it loose. It will defend itself. There's a question whether that's of him or not, but it's true. We don't need to defend the truth in that sense. We defend our family. The elders defend the church in the truth. Christ defends his people, sustains his people in the truth. The Holy Spirit that abides in us guards our hearts. All the spiritual equipment we need for spiritual battle is bound up in truth. We abide in the truth. That's our guard. We gird ourselves with truth. The shield of faith is faith in the truth. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. It's both our offense and our defense, and it guards the family, and it guards the home. Well, oftentimes we don't have someone knocking on our door, but we do have an app, right? We do have books, social media, podcasts, the things that we allow into our home overtly or covertly. As parents in the home, we need to guard our home in the truth. And in the church, we are to do the same and to grow in the truth. Well, that's 2 John, and he closes in that greeting that he yearns to see them. He doesn't want to write with paper and ink. In the Greek, there's 300 words here used that can fit on one page. But he wants to see them. He yearns for them in person so that their joy may be full. And then he closes that the children of the chosen sister greet them. Again, he opens with that doctrine of election, and he closes in the doctrine of election. We who belong to Christ, we are secure in the truth. The truth abides in us and will be with us forever. So too, grace, mercy, and peace, and all that is bound up in the truth of God's word. And we go out from here bearing the truth, knowing the truth, ministers of the truth. We are to be ambassadors of the truth of the doctrine of Christ, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant us the grace to do that and encourage and strengthen our faith to be bold in that in the world that rejects the truth, that we would stand firm in truth and in love. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. Praise you for the glory of your Son, who is true. And in him, by your grace, through faith, we are true in him and belong truly to you. For we have been redeemed, ransomed, and paid the price in full by the precious person and work of your Son, whom you have sent and who has come to redeem us, that your truth will abide in us forever. Pray that you would grant us the grace as we go from here to walk in that truth in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have called us, as we are created as your workmanship. Pray your blessing upon your people as we go now from here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.